I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 115 and verse 3. Here it says, "But our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Now we're going to talk a little bit tonight about the importance of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. There are many well-meaning Christians who say, okay, maybe such a thing is true, but let's not preach it. Let's not talk about it. Let's not say anything about it. I am pretty amazed myself at how many people are willing to say these kinds of things about so many important doctrines in the Word of God. I know some very dear Christians that believe that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God should never be mentioned. Or if it is mentioned, only to those who are the very most mature type of Christians you can think of. There are others that don't believe you should ever mention the doctrine of creation, even though, unlike most doctrines, one can find whole chapters devoted to nothing but the doctrine of creation. Genesis 1 and 2, Job 38 through 41, Psalm 104, and there are others. And there are some, of course, who believe and know what we have come to call the grace message, dispensational truth, and they do not believe in taking a stand for it. I believe that we should teach the whole counsel of God. Now, we should all be familiar with 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It says there, all Scripture, not just the parts that we like, but all Scripture is God-breathed. Every single verse of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, my dear friend, we must take a stand for every doctrine that God has chosen to make known to us. It is imperative that we do so. All Scripture is inspired of God. Some people say, well, such teachings are not edifying. What do they mean by they're not edifying? Here we have the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and we have hundreds of verses devoted to teaching this doctrine. I think we should let God decide what's edifying. If it weren't edifying, He wouldn't have put it in the Word, and He wouldn't have given it a place of prominence. Let me show you something, as long as we're talking about the importance of this doctrine. Ephesians chapter 4, it says this, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called and one hope of your calling. Now, we must insist on these doctrines, and we must insist on their importance. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But I want you to notice the next verse. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. There's something there about the allness of God, not the totality of the doctrine of His sovereignty. I understand that. But something of His sovereignty is in that verse and is fundamental and absolutely essential. Now, to begin with, one reason why we must understand that this doctrine is valuable, one reason why this teaching is so valuable, is because it deepens our worship of the divine character. You think about it. When we begin to see that the God we worship is sovereign, He is God. That's really what we're talking about. We're talking about the Godhood of God. And we look at Scripture after Scripture, and it tells us of the fact that we should worship Him as God. Do you realize that even if Jesus Christ had never done anything for us, we still would owe God our worship? That's His right. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, it says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." His rights as the Creator. As Creator, He is sovereign. There's really a connection between these two truths. The Creator is sovereign. He can do whatever He pleases. And of course, He pleases to do far more than a lot of people appreciate. He's in charge of far more than a lot of people appreciate. Our God is one of whom are all things. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And notice some more about the importance of this kind of teaching. For the Scripture teaches us that He is the sovereign Lord, and that He has a right to be by virtue of being Creator. And this is an important doctrine. We've already mentioned some of the chapters where whole chapters are devoted to that theme. Romans 11 and verse 33, it tells us something of His tremendous wisdom. It says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Sometimes people think they can help God out a little bit. He doesn't seem to have all the wisdom they think He needs to have. But our God has all wisdom. There is none that has the right or the ability to act as His counselor. When we see something of the sovereignty of God, our feeble minds cannot imagine the tremendous wisdom that's involved. But we believe it, and that's important. The Word of God teaches it, we believe it, and that settles it. Now it tells us, of course, far more in Scripture about God, and it's very, very important. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. It says here, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." Now, God knows all things from beginning to end. Part of that, of course, is because all these things were designed by Him, even those things which He has chosen to permit. God knew about ahead of time because He decreed that they would happen. I suppose we should make a distinction, as long as we're talking about this, between God's decree and His design. But God has decreed everything that's ever happened, and His will is irreversible. You cannot change God's plans. You cannot change God's purposes. That's the kind of a God we worship. And we're told this kind of thing in Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. Christ, Jesus, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit have plans and purposes that we cannot fathom, and they are unchangeable. Another tremendous value to this doctrine is that it magnifies His grace. It deepens our appreciation of the tremendous grace that God has shown toward us. You know, the average Christian believes that God has given ample opportunity to every person to be saved, and that some accept and some don't. But you know what the Word of God teaches is this, that God has given ample opportunity to everyone to be saved. And that if that's all that God had done, all would be lost. Excuse me. Every single person turns down God's offer if that's all that he gets. It's only when God reaches in and by a grace we cannot comprehend, changes that person, is that person able to trust in Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, Christian friend, we should sit here and praise God every day that he has changed us. For had he simply given us ample opportunity to believe, we would have refused. And that's the teaching of the Word of God. And as we understand something of God's sovereignty, we begin to see that. We begin to appreciate that God in grace does far more than the Arminian thinks he does. God in grace does far more than the free willite thinks he does. For we in Adam are all reprobate. We would have said no. We would have had nothing to do with the plans and purposes of God of our own will. But because God chose to change us so that we might respond in a positive fashion to the gospel, we're saved. And when we understand that, we see a magnification of the divine character of grace. I don't believe anyone who fails to understand this doctrine of the sovereignty of God can ever understand really the grace of God. It's only when you see God's sovereign grace that you really see God's grace at all. And so, this doctrine is important because it deepens our veneration, our worship of God's character. There's another thing. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is, in fact, the solid foundation of all that we might call true religion. What kind of a God is it that can be pushed around? What kind of a God is it that sits around and waits for someone to make a decision? Not our God, not the God of the Bible. And ultimately, if you really have a supreme, sovereign being, you realize that God isn't the kind of thing that some people imagine at all. A sovereign, supreme being is never caught off guard, leaves nothing to chance, leaves nothing to men's attitudes and men's minds. You know, there are no accidents with God. Humanly speaking, we may talk about having had an automobile accident, but you know every single skid mark was in the plan and purpose of God. That's the kind of a God that we understand and that we worship. There's another thing. When we begin to fully appreciate the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we see absolutely the depth of the doctrine of salvation by works. We're told in John 6:29, this is the work of him, that ye might believe. Some people think that the kind of faith they're talking about is the sort of thing they offer to God. The minute you think of faith as something that comes from your heart, unchanged, you're offering a work to God. It's only that faith which is a gift of God that God honors. In Romans 9 and verse 16, it says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." So it is not salvation, and that's what it's talking about here in Romans 9 and 16. God's showing of mercy is not of our will, but of God's. And once you begin to see that, any thought of salvation being by any other than God's sovereign grace must go. It can have no place in a theology that understands the sovereignty of God. There's another thing that we should mention about the sovereignty of God. It is positively humbling. Most of us, I know people deny this, but most Christians have a certain kind of spiritual pride. They almost seem to be saying to men, look at me. I was willing to trust in Christ. Don't we all say that? I don't mean we get out and openly say it, but isn't that the attitude of our hearts? That somehow we were better than the next guy. And I've had people tell me that. Christians tell me that. They say the reason they trusted in Christ and their neighbor did not is because they were more willing. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons why such people do not like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is because once you accept this tremendous and holy doctrine, once you see the sovereignty of God in salvation, you begin to appreciate that of yourself you are absolutely nothing. You begin to appreciate that were it not for the sovereign grace of God, you'd be just as wicked as the wicked are. You would be going their way, not God's way. The Apostle Paul could say this, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Now listen to that. By the grace of God I am what I am. There's no place for pride when we understand that it's only by God's sovereign grace that we are here as believers. Only by His sovereign grace. There's nothing in ourselves. We're not any better than the next guy until God changes our hearts and causes us to trust in Jesus Christ. There's nothing any better otherwise. And even then, we still carry around the old Adamic nature. We've got nothing to offer to God. And it's humiliating, it's humbling to understand that we could do nothing apart from what He did in and for us. In John 1:13, it talks about those who were saved during Christ's earthly ministry. And it says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These people weren't saved because they themselves were so anxious to be. They weren't born into the right relationship with God. It wasn't the will of man that put them there. It was nothing but the grace of God. And my dear Christian friend, there is no way that you can be proud of yourself that you're saved. You can only be thrilled with God that you're saved. And when you come to see the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, what a tremendous opening that is in your understanding of what God had to do for you and what He did for you. We of ourselves are as hateful toward God as any creature. But when God comes in our lives and changes our lives, we no longer are that hateful. But it's all of Him. The psalmist said this, not unto us, Psalm 115, verse 1, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. The gospel is a message about God and what God has done, and what God does. And there's no place in it for pride. There's no place in it for me to tell you about myself. But only in it can I tell you about Jesus Christ. And as I begin to understand something of His sovereign grace, I'm humbled. You just think about it. Take time to think about God, the God that you worship. Think about Him. Come to understand that He is God and there is none other. Yes, there are times when you think about that you don't know what to say or think. It boggles our minds. It is so humbling. There's another thing about the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. It gives us an absolute sense of security. When we begin to see that our salvation is all of God, we can say, as Paul did in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God had a plan, and in that plan were certain individuals, the elect. And God doesn't go halfway. God doesn't go halfway. He goes all the way. And seeing something of God's election and God's sovereignty absolutely secures for us the realization that we are saved. And nothing can take from us that salvation. And there's another doctrine that we should mention. And I believe this is very important. When we see the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we have the only real basis for comfort in the times of distress and of sorrow. Now you think about that for a moment. Only when we understand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, only when we understand that, can we really have a solid basis for comfort in time of sorrow. You see, when we think that things are just kind of moving about haphazardly, then when sorrow hits, we keep asking that question, if. And there are times when we should perhaps ask the question, if, purely from a human standpoint. In other words, we can, of course, look at our own lives and see what we should have done differently. But there's also that calmness that comes from realizing that it's all in God's hands. There are no accidents. There's no accidents at all. God's in charge. The psalmist says this kind of thing in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 1. Let me just read a few verses to you. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 12. Isn't that precious? No matter where we are, no matter what we do, our sovereign God is there and He's in charge. And then when you piece that together with Romans 8:28, you have powerful medicine for sorrow. Romans 8 and verse 28. I wonder how many Christians really believe these verses. I mean, really, examine your heart. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And I'm convinced that it should be translated this way, examining the Greek and other things. And we know that God works all things together for good. It's God who does the working. Things just don't kind of work out by themselves. God does it. God works together, all things together for good to them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now you think about that for a moment. And this verse is in a context of suffering. It's even talking about physical suffering in the context. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we understand. That's the God that we trust. The next time you have some sorrow come in your life, you just think about the God that's in charge. Now, of course, it's only the believer that can say, we know that all things, or that God works all things for good. God works everything for the good of the believer. Isn't that real comfort in times of sorrow? Isn't that real comfort? Let's face it, Christians, we need this kind of a message. We live in distressing days. We live in days when I think they're very difficult days. And we need to see that it's the God of all comfort who can comfort our hearts because He's in charge. You know, the Apostle Paul was in a circumstance that so far hasn't befallen very many of us, at least. No one that I know in this room or any other place. It certainly befalls many people in communist countries. Paul could say in Ephesians 3:1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Yes, he was in jail for his beliefs. But while he was there, knowing that it was a sovereign God that he worshipped, he could have a real sweet spirit about it. I know just how most of us would react, and it would be very difficult for us. We need to learn sometimes the fact that we must ultimately rest our whole future, and the present as well for that matter, with a sovereign God who's in charge. And that's marvelous to do, and it's important to do. In Romans 12, verse 2, he says, "Be not conformed to this world," when he talks about presenting our lives to the Lord, "but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Once we understand something of what God is doing, and that God is sovereign, and that nothing is an accident in our lives, we'll have this attitude of appreciating that God's will is acceptable. You know, viewed from man's standpoint, there's very little justice in this world. But that shouldn't matter to us. It does, but it shouldn't. For we should see. I don't mean it shouldn't matter to us that another man is mistreated, but it shouldn't matter to us when we're mistreated. I don't want us to misunderstand that, of course. But when we seem to be mistreated, just recognize that God's still at work. Take your stand for the truth, and like the expression goes, let the chips fall where they may. Because we worship a sovereign God, and God works all things together for good to them that love Him. And you know, when you have that attitude, you'll have the attitude that the Apostle Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 4. What's he say in Philippians? Well, he says it several times. He says it in Philippians 3:1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." You know, true worship is giving God His worth. Just think about it. We should be worshiping God as the sovereign God, the one who is in charge. I'm afraid our attitude is quite often anything but that. We have all kinds of other things that we think about when we think of God. But first and foremost, our thought should be, He is God. He is sovereign. He's in charge. He is our Maker. God has decreed everything that happens. You've had calamity, God decreed it. I didn't say God caused it directly always. Sometimes He causes it indirectly. But He still decreed it. And it's important for us to understand that. God decrees everything that happens. And when we understand that, we have a tremendous, tremendous thought of praise. There's another thing about the importance of this doctrine. Now you think about it for a moment. What is our hope as believers? We say, oh, I'm going to go to heaven someday. How do you know? How do you know? I'll tell you how we know. Well, I know you're going to say the Bible says so, but how does that guarantee anything? And here's where the tremendous truth comes forth. The reason why that guarantees it is because our God is a sovereign God. He's in charge. And if He says it's going to happen, it's going to happen, because that means He's decreed that it'll happen. In other words, in seeing the doctrine of God's tremendous and absolute sovereignty, we have an absolute guarantee of all that God has promised us, including the final triumph of good over evil in both the heavenly sphere and here on earth. Now you ponder that, you think about it. That's our guarantee. Our guarantee rests not in our strength, but in the word of a sovereign God. And it's very, very important that we understand that. The only guarantee that you and I have that we're going to someday live with the Lord is that guarantee that's predicated on the notion that God is in charge. You know, I know many Christians are against the doctrine we've been talking about. They have a weaker view of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. They see God as partly in control, but man's will ultimately in control of certain things. But you know, when we get down to the doctrine of last things, every single believer is a believer in the absolute sovereignty of God. They know good and well, when you get down to that, that God's going to leave nothing to chance. They don't appreciate that their same logic in reaching that conclusion and the very same verses they use forces them, or would force them, to the conclusion that God is sovereign through every other sphere of life. No, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is really a very important doctrine. It's a much neglected doctrine. You see, the difficulty here is that the minute you start talking about God's sovereign grace, about the fact that God has reached down and touched certain hearts supernaturally so that these men would trust in Jesus Christ, Christians get angry. I don't really know why. I don't think I understand it. To come to realize that God did more for me than I ever appreciated. Oh, I knew He had given me opportunity to be saved, else I wouldn't be saved. But to appreciate the fact that had that been all He had done, I would never have trusted in Jesus Christ. And realize that He changed my heart so that I would trust in Jesus Christ is beyond all comprehension. It brings forth from our heart, or from mine at least, a worship of Him. Oh, how important it is for us to understand that God, in the exercise of His will, is absolutely sovereign. We should perhaps, before we conclude our study this evening, and I hope that you'll forgive me for having to had to redo this tape. We had a little interference on it originally, but we're doing this not in church, as most of these tapes have been done, in fact, as all the others have been done, doing it in my home. But there's one other thought, one other set of thoughts that we should look at. And that is our use of the word will of God. Now, there's quite often two kinds of wills, or two kinds of decrees, that are mentioned. There is the decree where God is the cause, and there is the decree where God simply permits something to happen. God's efficacious decree and God's permissive decree. And that's a good distinction I think we can make. God permitted sin, knowing full well it would happen. In that sense, He decreed Adam's sin. He didn't have to create Adam. He knew exactly what would happen given those circumstances. There's another pair of terms, though, I think we should think about. There are these things that God has decided are going to happen. We have references to them. We've looked at verse after verse after verse on this. Look at Romans 9:19, and I want you to see it here. Romans 9 and verse 19. Maybe we should look back up a few verses. Verse 16, so that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now it's true. God hardened Pharaoh through circumstances. I quite agree with that. But the thing is, God could have changed Pharaoh's heart in such a way that those very circumstances would have brought Pharaoh to God. And God did not. And so the Scripture talks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was set against God. And God brought forth circumstances that revealed and manifested this clearly to all men. That will say then unto me, why then doth he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now here it's talking about that will which God has decided is going to come to pass. God's, we might call it his secret will. You know, God doesn't tell us all the details of this particular will of his. God doesn't tell us whether tomorrow you're going to inherit $500,000 or go broke. God doesn't tell us if tomorrow God may choose to let you have a horrible disease or may bring you out of a bad disease. God doesn't tell us these things. It's his secret will, that which he has disposed to do. But there's another way in which God's will is used in Scripture. And that's in the sense of God's command. Now, the ancients would have no difficulty understanding these two uses of the word because they were used to a monarchy. The king's will could mean either that which the king has decided to do, or it could mean that which the king has commanded to be done. Now, the Bible gives us God's commands. It gives us, in that sense, God's revealed will. But now, his revealed will may be quite different from that which he has decided is going to happen. Take Pharaoh here in Romans 9. And Romans 9 is a tremendous chapter on this. God commanded Pharaoh one thing. God knew Pharaoh's heart, and he knew unless he changed the heart, Pharaoh was going to do the opposite. He could have changed his heart. But it was his secret will that Pharaoh go his own way and give God a chance to manifest his tremendous deliverance power to the nation of Israel. God's revealed will to Pharaoh was, let my people go. That was God's command. And God told Pharaoh to do this time and time again. But Pharaoh wouldn't do it. God's secret will, however, was that Pharaoh would resist to the bitter end. And God knew what was in the heart of Pharaoh, and that he would resist to the bitter end. You see the two wills? And we find this notion used in Scripture. God's secret will is that which he has decided is going to come to pass. Now, we're not told in Scripture to search out what that is. We can search out the ground rules in some sense. That is, we can understand the doctrine of it. But we can't understand anything else because that's God's secret. That's something he won't choose to tell you. I mean secret in the sense that it hasn't yet been made known. God knows all these things. But God's revealed will tells us what we are to do. Now, let's put it this way. God's precepts are our duty. His purpose is his design. And both the word will is used for both his precepts and his purpose. We could say, for example, that the Ten Commandments, at least for Israel, contained the will of God. You leave out the one on the Sabbath and you have commands that are still God's will for us. But in what sense? In the sense that God has decreed that we who are saved will keep every single one of them? No. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that we've broken some of them every day. But what about God's command? That's God's command for us, but it's not God's decree for us. God's decree always come to pass. But God allows men to break His commands every day. His commands are our obligation. His counsel describes His overruling. So here's the, you see, here's the two wills of God and the way they're used. His revealed will can be crossed, but His secret will is never crossed. It's never contradicted. There is nothing anyone can do about it. And we have verses that use it this way. I think we should notice a few verses like this. Paul says in Acts 17 that God today has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now, He hasn't decreed that all men everywhere will repent, but He's commanded it. Now, here's 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God." He's talking about a certain commandment here. "Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." And He's talking about a commandment. "Ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." Now, is He saying there that God has decreed that no believer will ever commit fornication? No. And you and I know that's not true. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, a book that's written just a few years after the 1 Thessalonians epistle was written, in 1 Corinthians it describes a situation where a man was committing such sin. God has not decreed that believers abstain from such sin, but He has commanded it. It's our obligation. It's His command. We have other verses that talk about this too. Ezekiel 18, a favorite verse of some of those who oppose some of the doctrines we've been talking about. Look at Ezekiel 18. Don't take the last few verses or some of those verses out of context. Leave them in context. What's He talking about? The whole chapter is talking about the commands of God. And He says this, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." What's He saying? It's His command that you turn. The king's pleasure is a phrase that's used in ancient times in the same sense as the king's will. It's that which the king has commanded, and God has commanded that you turn. But God has not so decreed it, or you would have turned. And when you have turned, you can rest assured God decreed it. But God's secret will in no way alters His commands. His command is that you turn. The Bible gives us our obligation, and we who are saved should conduct ourselves in accordance with the Scriptures. Don't you sit around and try to figure out what God's decreed for you tomorrow. You just sit down and you obey the Word of God. But rest assured, whether things go bad or good, God's in charge. God's secret will is coming to pass. And that gives us tremendous assurance. But let us understand these two uses of the word will. The secret will of God is accomplished, whether God has determined that it happened by His own direct action or by the actions of others, whether He suffers it to be done or causes it to be done. But God's revealed will tells us what it is our obligation to do. God grant that each of us here spend our time obeying the Word of God, the revealed will of God. But in so doing, of course, we're going to have to take a stand. We're going to have to let people know that the Bible also teaches that God has a secret will. God grant that'll be our aim. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy sovereignty. We thank Thee, Lord, that You are God, that You are sovereign. Be with each of us. Be with anyone who listens to this tape or whatnot. And, O God, if they do not know Thee as Lord and Savior, may they trust in Thee. And if they do know Thee, cause them to be willing to take a stand for Thy truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.